Today's scripture reading is Galatians chapter 2, verses 11 to 14. When Stephanus came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face, because he stood condemned. For before certain people came from James, he used to eat with Gentiles. But when they arrived, he began to draw back and separate himself from the Gentiles, because he was afraid of those who belonged to the circumcision group. The other Jews joined him in his hypocrisy, so that by their hypocrisy, even Barnabas was led astray. When I saw that they were not acting in line with the truth of the gospel, I said to Stephanus in front of them all, "You are Jew, yet you live like a Gentile and not like a Jew. How is it then that you force Gentiles to follow Jewish customs?" The second part, Revelations chapter 5, verses 9 to 10, page 1140. "And they sang a new song, saying, 'You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, because you were slain, and with your blood you purchased for God members of every tribe and language and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priests to serve our God, and they will reign on the earth.'" This is the word of God.
I'm sure you would all agree that public confrontations make for great drama, don't they? There's something about public confrontations that really sort of grips our imaginations, and especially public confrontations when they involve very, very prominent people. So this one here today is no such exception at all. We have here the confrontation between two apostles. Paul challenges the apostle Peter publicly in front of the church and calls him out for hypocrisy. That's a pretty big deal. You can imagine what's happening in that church on that particular day. Most people's jaws are dropping and going, "Oh my goodness, what's going on here?" So Paul calls the Apostle Peter out for hypocrisy. Now, let's remember who these two figures are. These are no small figures. These are two of the leading lights in the early church. In the history of the Christian church, Jesus is at the center. But if you were to name two other names after Jesus, who would they be? Peter and Paul. So these are two of the leading lights in the early church. Peter, the rock on which Jesus builds his church. And we know that that title and that position was given to Peter by Jesus himself. And Peter becomes, on the day of Pentecost, the first evangelist, the first one to proclaim this great gospel message, and the one with whom Jesus uses to inaugurate the church. Absolutely amazing privilege. And he is the leading spokesperson of the early church. But then a little bit later, we meet up with the Apostle Paul. And who is he? Well, he is this great missionary evangelist probably the greatest missionary evangelist in church history. An absolutely great title. He's also, as we come to discover, the church's greatest theologian. There are more books written by Paul in the New Testament than any other author. Even the great apostle Peter confirms that Paul is a great theologian. At one point in time, he actually says the things that Paul writes are hard even for us to understand. So he concedes that particular point. So we have here two of the leading lights in the early church. And so where are they? Well, they are in a city called Antioch. It's a city in Syria, and they are in what we come to know as Gentile territory. And what do I mean by that? I mean by that that they are outside of the kingdom of Israel. They are in non-Jewish territory. And Antioch, we discover, is an important early center of the church outside of Israel. And this particular community and this particular church comprises both Jewish and Gentile believers. And this church is actually famous for a number of things. Notably, this is the church from which the first missionary journeys into the rest of the world begin. So this is that particular church. This is also the place where we, as the followers of Christ, first become known as Christians. Okay, so it's a pretty leading center as well. And so what was Peter doing? Well, Peter was obviously visiting this particular church, and he'd settled there, or he'd been there for a while. And so formerly he had been living like a Gentile in Antioch. Now we need to be careful, because sometimes when the Bible uses the word living like a Gentile, it's not a compliment. Okay, it means that you're living a sinful, immoral life. That's not what Paul means here. It doesn't mean that Peter was living a sinful and immoral life at all. What he was meaning was that he was not living according to Jewish dietary customs. He was not living according to the old Jewish laws. In other words, Peter felt totally free to eat all the foods that were before him, to share meals with Gentiles, and to mix freely with Gentile believers as well. So he was living like that, and the Christians, Jew and Gentile, in that particular area were living in this way formally. And then something happens. We are told, then certain members arrive from Jerusalem, and they begin to put pressure on Peter and on the other church leaders, especially the Jewish ones. They pressure them to change their conduct and to return to those old customs. Yep, they agree that certainly Gentiles can become believers, and it appears that they welcome that, but they can only become believers and they can only partake in God's great salvation on the basis of keeping Jewish customs. And they put pressure on Peter and they put pressure on the other Jewish leaders to do the same. And what are they doing? In a sense, they are insisting that Peter refrain from eating with Gentiles and that he begin to practice those customs which would show that he is a true and faithful Jew again. But here's the amazing thing. The Apostle Peter succumbs to their pressure. He succumbs to the pressure. Now, I'm hoping that you are sitting there and you're thinking, well, he's a great apostle and he should have known better. So you have the right to ask this question, why, surprisingly? Why does he give in? Because we know that Peter knows better. We know that. So I think what we have here is a clear case of what I refer to as the power and the pull of peer pressure. Of peer pressure. And it just shows how powerful peer pressure can really be. So for Peter, we discover that this peer pressure that's put on him creates this fear. Paul says that they became afraid. So fear overrides his better judgment. Again, we are told in the book of Acts that Jesus had told him directly in a dream, Peter, all foods are clean. It's okay to eat with Gentiles. Don't you call unclean what I have made clean. So he's been given this vision, he's been given this revelation directly from Jesus Christ himself. So the Lord has told this to him directly. And despite this clear instruction from the Lord, he still caves in. Now that's a terrible thing, but in one sort of very macabre way, I thought, shoo, this gives me hope. If an apostle can get it wrong, doesn't that make you feel just a little bit better when you get things wrong? This is an apostle, one chosen by Jesus, made a great leader, taught directly by the Lord himself. The Lord gives him a clear instruction on this particular matter, and guess what he does? He gets it wrong. He caves in. But it's not only Peter who caves in, we are told, also that Barnabas caves in. And Barnabas is this great missionary companion of Paul on his early missionary journeys. And he's the one who stood alongside Paul and fought alongside Paul at the Jerusalem Council, where the church came together from all over to decide on what basis are Gentiles in. And they insisted that Gentiles are in on the basis of faith in Christ alone. That's the only thing. Jews and Gentiles are in on exactly the same basis. And that particular gospel understanding prevails, and that's the gospel understanding that wins out. Even Barnabas, who was there alongside Paul, fighting for this very thing, even Barnabas caves in. Even Barnabas fails. Again, does it make you just feel a little bit better about yourself when you get these things a little bit wrong? But there's a great warning for us here, a great warning for us as leaders of the church. You know that saying, as with leaders, so with the people. People take their cue from leaders. And this is exactly what the Jewish Christians did there. The Jewish believers then also, who had previously enjoyed table fellowship with their fellow Gentile believers, began to withdraw and to follow suit. I hope that you see, and Paul wants us to see, that this is a sad, sad day for the gospel. This is a really, really tragic day for the gospel. It's a sad day for the gospel then, and it's also a sad day for the gospel today for us, when we as believers, when we retreat into our holy huddles and we exclude other brothers and sisters in Christ who are not like us. A very, very sad day for the gospel indeed. So what's at the core of this particular issue? And it's good for us to kind of drill down to say, so what's going on here? And I believe that really what's at the core of this issue is what today we would call identity politics. You know that word? It's a big thing today, identity politics. Who are you really and what is your primary identity? And people are on about that today in really, really big ways. So we have a sense here of identity politics. And by that I mean that tribal allegiances were trumping social unity. And I don't mean to use Trump there in the sense of Donald Trump, but I think he's a great example of that. Okay, what was happening with identity politics was tribal allegiance was trumping social unity. People were beginning to put in place what I can refer to as these rigid identity markers. They were setting those in place. And in essence, the Jewish Christians were being forced to choose, maybe forced to make a horrible choice. But the circumcision group came and they forced these Jewish believers to make a choice between what they thought was being true to Jewish customs and Jewish heritage over their new identity in Christ as one. They were forced to make that choice. Show that you are a true Jew, and you do that by holding on to those old customs, even if that meant that you began to set aside your new identity as one in Christ. It's a terrible choice, wouldn't you agree? But that's the choice that they were being forced to make. But Paul wants us to see, and that's why he calls it hypocrisy. Paul wants us to see that it is a false choice. It was a false choice then, it's a false choice now for us as believers. Paul wants us to see that. Consider this. You are a Jew, a faithful Jew, a God-fearing Jew. You are looking forward to this great Messiah, this hope for the Jewish nation. So here's the question. What could be more Jewish than following the Messiah? Isn't that true? What could be more Jewish than following the Messiah? Now you can see that the Messiah has come and the Messiah has brought in a new covenant. He set aside the old. He's brought in a new covenant. What could be more Jewish than following the Messiah? But somehow they managed to get a wedge in there. Their faulty understanding managed to get a wedge in there. Even if it meant setting aside Jewish laws and customs, they didn't care about that. We are going to hold on to that. And so for some of these circumcision believers, they were saying, no, no, that's not the way. God doesn't want us to let go of those old customs and forms. We must hold on to that because those are the old customs and forms that have given us and our people our sense of identity, our sense of life, and our sense of meaning. We got to hold on to them. And not so for some, and especially even today, when it means that we have to turn our beliefs upside down. The things that we once held dear no longer matter as much, and we are forced to change our mind. We are forced to make these massive paradigm shifts. They are hard. They are hard. Because it means that those rigid identity markers, we got to start, loosening our grip on them. That's tough. Because those are the things that have defined us all along. And so they are saying, no, we've got to hold on to those. We've got to hold on to those. We can't let those go. Even if the Messiah said something different. That's absolutely amazing. What could be more Jewish than following the Messiah? But somehow they managed to get a wedge in there. So that means that we need to take stock. So we're getting to see what happened. We're getting to see what the core issue is. But we still need to ask some other very, very important questions of this particular passage. And that is, wherein lay its power? How come this was such a powerful pull on Peter and on Barnabas and on the others that it actually held them in its sway? Why did Peter give in? Well, we discover that he faced the fear of being ostracized. That's always a powerful weapon in the hands of those who are playing the identity politics game. The fear of being ostracized. The fear of facing a backlash from one's own people. The fear of being branded a sellout. The fear of being accused of abandoning the old customs that set us apart and that made us special. That's what you're being accused of doing. Being a sellout to those, making as though those don't matter anymore, and in a sense as though you are abandoning and betraying your people. It is a powerful, powerful weapon in the hands of those who play the identity politics game. The fear of being ostracized. But there's another dimension to this, which as I was studying it, it kind of came to mind. I thought, yeah, that's absolutely true. So there is that fear, the fear of the group, or that power of the group that instills this fear, but we've also got to ask ourselves not only wherein lay its power, but why was it so compelling on Peter? And I think there are two reasons. There may be more, but I can see at least two reasons for this. We've got to remember that in the early church, this is the early church in the beginning days, the dominant culture was still the Jewish culture. So that was the dominant culture in the church at the time. Remember, the Messiah is a Jewish king, and the church was birthed in a Jewish context. So this is the early church, people. This is not the church as we see it today. This is the early church, those beginning days. So that dominant culture was still very much a Jewish culture. And in identity politics, that's always a very strong weapon when you have the dominant culture on your side. That is an enormous weight to bear that you can bring in to any debate like this. The power of the dominant culture. So that was there. But they also had another sort of a tool in their armor, and that was what I refer to as the weight of tradition. They had the weight of tradition on their side. The Jewish scriptures are the Old Testament. That's the revealed word of God to them. So the scriptures that they had at that particular point in time were Jewish texts, and they were saying, God gave us these laws through Moses, and God gave them to us, the Jewish people. The scriptures that even the Gentiles were using are Jewish texts that speak of a Jewish Savior. And so these Gentile believers, they are recent believers. They must fall in line with us. They must become like us. That's always the power of the dominant culture. And so here's a question that I have to ask for us today, or to us today, and that is, who said that identity politics is a new thing? It's one of the oldest tricks in the book, especially when you are the dominant culture. You can use the weight of culture. You can use the weight of custom. You can use the weight of tradition against those others to force them to become like you. But in essence, what are you doing? You are forcing people to choose between parts of themselves that God is not making them, or God is not forcing them to choose. These Jewish believers could hold on to aspects of their Jewish heritage. There were some that they had to set aside, but they stand in that great long legacy. And Paul points to this in the book of Romans. They have all of that in their favor. And these Gentile believers, they don't have to become Jewish. They can continue to be Gentile. That's absolutely fine. But these Jewish believers are being forced to choose between their original Jewish identity and their new identity in Christ. A tough, tough choice. People of God, do you get that? Do you see it? Do you see why identity politics is a dangerous game today? And do you see why we as Christians, we need to stand up against that in all its forms, not just in the forms that it takes place in the life of the church, but in the forms that it takes place in the life of our public and political discourse? Identity politics is a dangerous thing. And to understand identity politics, you've got to understand the weight of tradition and the weight of custom, but you've also got to understand the power of the dominant culture, especially if you are in that dominant culture. But the Lord Jesus always does amazing things with us, doesn't he? He takes us and he flips us around. And we like to say that he turns things upside down or the wrong way around, but I go, no, no, he actually turns things the right way around. We have got them the wrong way around, and the Lord comes and readjusts our perspective and our understanding. So my friends, this is a sub-bar point. It's not the main point of my message. It's a sub-bar point, but it's an important point today because identity politics is a big thing. Make sure that we don't divide people based on those rigid identity markers. Don't let others force us to accept those markers as being so rigid and so definitive that we will not come into table fellowship and we will not come into union with others who may not be like us in terms of our beliefs and our customs. So why did Paul do this so publicly? Very simply, and he says so because the truth of the gospel was at stake. Paul feels it's absolutely appropriate to expose this great apostle Peter publicly. Why? Because the lie that Peter was so subtly endorsing must be unmasked as an error for everyone to see. This was a lie that Peter was perpetrating publicly. People could see it. And so therefore this lie needed to be unmasked publicly so people could see it. And I discovered something which really struck me as being pretty hard. Paul is not Canadian. Because Canadians, we'd never do that, would we? We would never do that. Go up to a great apostle in front of the church in his face and saying, you've got it wrong. You're acting like a hypocrite. That's exactly what he did in front of the church. We would, as Canadians, we would die if he did that. You can just imagine Paul. Peter, you're wrong, but I'm sorry to have to say this, and I'm really, really sorry if I've offended you. But you're wrong, but really, really sorry. Okay? You know I'm just teasing you. Okay? Paul does not care about that at this point in time. Why? Because the truth of the gospel was at stake. These believers needed to get it into their minds that those divisions are opposite to what the gospel is about. Those divisions are wrong. And even if they had a place formerly, they no longer have a place right now. Peter knows better. Not that he should have known better. He knows better, and he needs to act in accordance with that knowledge. And so he goes up to him in front of the church and says, you are perpetrating a lie and hypocrisy in front of everybody to see, so I've got to expose that lie and hypocrisy. Not to embarrass you. I'm sorry if you're embarrassed, but frankly, the truth of the gospel matters more. Get that, Peter. But he's also saying, get that Galatian church. And he's saying to us today, get that church. Not just Peace Mennonite Church, churches all over where people are playing this dangerous, dangerous identity politics game, where people are forcing believers to choose between legitimate parts of who they are and setting one against the other. It's a dangerous game. So hear the weight of these words. Paul accuses Peter and Barnabas and the others of not acting in line with the truth of the gospel. Again, I say, what a charge to lay against the great apostle, isn't it? Because what are the apostles if they are not the guardians of truth? They are the ones that Jesus taught himself directly. They are the ones that Jesus appointed himself directly. They are the ones that Jesus entrusted with the stewardship of his truth. And he got it wrong. And again, I say there's a little bit of hope in that. It just shows that by the grace of God, we do the same often. We know better, but we still act contrary to what we know is gospel truth. If an apostle can do it and fall, so can we. Now, I'm not offering that as a means of escape. Don't get me wrong. But I'm offering that as a means of hope. That even as we come to the table a little bit later, we can confess that. Because we are all guilty of that at times. Of acting not in line with what we know is the truth. Acting not in line with what we know Christ expects of us. If a great apostle can do it, okay, well, whew, maybe when I do it, God can be gracious to me too. So what is the truth of the gospel that Paul is contending for so adamantly and so publicly here? Very simply, and I want to draw us to our vision for the other great apostle, the apostle John. And the book of Revelation, he has this great vision of the end times and this great vision of what's happening in heaven. It's almost as though God opens the curtain or draws the curtain open and gives him this revelation into what is happening in the cosmic realm. And he has this picture. He has this vision of Jesus' enthronement. That's just after Jesus has died and he's resurrected and he's now ascended into heaven. And Jesus is now being enthroned as king and as ruler. And he has this vision. And these words that I'm going to quote are the words that the elders, as well as some of the other heavenly hosts, are saying. What's happening is God has a scroll in his hand. And that scroll is a scroll that contains the course of history. And there's one to whom God wants to give that scroll, but this one needs to be worthy. And God is calling, and no one seems to come to the fore. And they become sad, because there's no one who is worthy. And then in steps Christ. And Christ takes that scroll from the hand of God the Father. It is a sign of Jesus receiving his royal coronation. It's a beautiful picture. And then what do they say? You are worthy, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals. What does it mean? It means that you are worthy, O Lord Jesus, to rule on God's behalf over time, over history, over the cosmos, over all of God's people. It's a wonderful picture. But why is Jesus worthy? Because you were slain. In other words, you died, and you, by your blood, you purchased a people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. A wonderful picture. That's what Jesus came to do, to purchase for God persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation by his blood. And then he had another purpose, and he made them into a kingdom of priests to serve and to rule for God. That's our real identity, my friends. The people of God made into a kingdom, ruling over the world as priests, mediating God's blessing to the world and mediating the world's concerns to God. Our great priestly function as Christ on the cross, mediating between the two. So for today, I really want us to focus in and zero in on that one aspect, the aspect that Paul is talking about here in Galatians, and that is Jesus' goal. What is Jesus' goal? Jesus' goal is to take persons from every tribe, language, people, and nation. And the great thing is 2,000 years of church history have passed by, and as we are gathered here today, how many of us, and I've asked this question before, how many of us are Jewish by ancestry? Not many, huh? But we have in this church people from from many tribes, languages, peoples, and nations. That is being fulfilled. And Christ continues to do that work, and Christ continues to use his church to bring that work about, to take persons from every tribe, every language, every people, and every nation, and to turn them into a kingdom, singular, one kingdom, not many kingdoms, into a kingdom, one kingdom, one people belonging to God. It's a wonderful message of hope for the world today, isn't it? And it runs totally contrary to all that's being played out in the realm of identity politics in the world today. Identity politics outside of the church and identity politics inside of the church as well. Very, very important message. So again, what was at the core of this particular issue here? And we saw, in a sense, identity politics. Tribal allegiances were trumping unity, and there were two sides to this era. And we need to see those two sides. Those two sides are very, very important. Two sides to this era. The first is they lost sight, Peter, Barnabas, and the other Jewish believers, they lost sight of their primary identity. Do you see that? They lost sight of their primary identity, that great identity that Jesus came into the world to create. They lost sight of their primary identity. That was the first side of the era. And as a result of that, the second side comes. They retreated into the comfort of old customs. Because there's always a safe place that we can go to. Or the promise of the safe place that we can go to. But the gospel says that is wrong. Don't play that particular game. So people of peace, we are on this journey of discernment and revisioning. I'd like to call it a journey of discernment and reimagining. That's what I'd like to call it. And so maybe, just maybe, the Holy Spirit is asking us some really, really tough questions today. Some really, really tough questions. So here they are. What could that be for us? What could those rigid identity markers, which are secondary to who we are, what could those be for us? That are standing in the way of bringing others into our fold, that we are holding on too tightly. It's a tough question. It's a tough question that the Holy Spirit is asking us. He's asking that question of me, and he's asking that question of you, but I wish I had brought my other hat. He's not asking that question only of us individually. He's asking that question of us corporately, as a body. What could those be? Which secondary identity markers could we be holding on too tightly that are now becoming a hindrance to others coming in? Could that be our ethnic origins? We hold on to those. The Bible doesn't say that they're not important. They're just not primary. Could that be our cultural background? Those are important. Lord loves culture, but they are not primary. Could it be our patterns and forms of worship? That's great. There's nothing wrong with them, but sometimes they need to adapt and sometimes they need to change. Even they are secondary to who we are. It could be our previous patterns of church growth within which we've become comfortable over time, but now need to change. That could also be a hindrance for us. And can I ask this question? And I know I'm going to get your eyes at me in a blazing gaze. So Lord, surround me with your armor. Could that be the meaning of our name? The meaning of our name. We have three words in our name: peace, Mennonite, church. Which one of those is our primary identity? Church. Okay? Which one of those expresses the core convictions of our theology? Peace. Which one of those is cultural? Now, I'm not pushing for an agenda. I'm not saying we must abandon it. I'm just wanting us, as we have this conversation, to get that lined up in the right order. Do you get me, people? Because we as a church need to discern whether we change that. And if we feel we don't, that's absolutely fine. If that's the way the Spirit is leading us, I'm okay with that. But we know why. And we know which is our primary identity. You're okay with that? Am I in trouble? I'm going to claim the Apostle Paul's right. I don't care. Actually, I do care. I don't want you not to like me. We should not have brought in this guy from outside. I told you that was a bad thing. It could only lead to trouble. And you see, he's duped you for the last year. And now he comes out with his trump card. Okay. I'm just joking, right? It's a tough question. And I'm not pushing for it either which way. I'm just saying, people of peace, I want us to hold on to our primary identity as the people of God. Our identity is hid with Christ in God. That is our primary identity. So am I okay? Okay, thank you. Right, so like another great Baptist preacher that I didn't know personally, but I know of, who had a dream. You know what I'm talking about? I have a dream. He had a great dream. And so here's my dream. And I hope this dream, and actually I know this dream, is the same dream that you have for yourself. Let's be open to consider the ways that we could possibly be hindering others becoming part of our community. And so this is my dream. I have a dream that here at Peace we're able to build a community that reflects the multicultural scope of the gospel's goal. Isn't that a wonderful dream? That is the dream that I have. And I have a dream that we are able to live out the hospitality of Jesus' welcome and embrace the rich diversity of God's new family. That is the dream that I have. But in order for that dream to succeed, people of peace, we need to remember very, very importantly that our primary identity comes first. Remember Ephesians? 1 + 1 = 1. 1 + 1 = 1. Our primary identity comes first. Our goal is to see this church full. It's my goal. It's my dream. And I pray that often. Lord, would you fill these pews, fill them to overflowing. And would those rooms upstairs, would they be full to overflowing? And would the gym, oh Lord, be full to overflowing? Wouldn't it be wonderful that it's full to overflowing, that we need to have another service and that service is full to overflowing? Not so that the glory comes to us, but so that the glory goes to God, but that those people are people from every nation, tribe, tongue, and language. And let's pray that God can help us to take out those things that hinder. Our great goal, friends, is not to make them Mennonite, is to make them Christian. Followers of Jesus, in love with Jesus, and then to learn what it is that we so value about our Lord and Savior, that they choose to become more and more like us. But our goal is to make them Christian. And so this wonderful dream that we have, this dream that we are imagining, and I hope you're coming along with me as we imagine this dream. Here's the thing. It's a dream that I'm having, and I know, I think I'm pretty confident saying it's a dream that I know that you share with me. So you are joining me in on this dream. But the great thing about this dream, we discover that this dream is not something that we have thought up for ourselves, but this dream is actually God's great will and desire, Jesus' great purpose and goal. So it could just be that the Holy Spirit is placing that dream on our hearts. And here's the great thing that actually gave me a lot of encouragement as I was preparing this particular sermon. Because what did the Lord Jesus say? Ask for anything in my name and according to my will, and it will be done for you. And guess what? This is according to God's will. We are told that this is the great goal for which Jesus came. to take persons from every tribe, language, tongue, and nation, and to make them into a kingdom of priests to serve God and to serve the world. So therefore, the power to achieve this is not the power that comes from us, but it's God's holy power taking our wills and aligning it with Christ's will. And so here is my prayer. Jesus is going to achieve this whether peace is along for the journey or not. We don't want to miss that train. We don't want to miss that train. I don't want to miss that train. I don't want the Lord to say, my goodness, you're being so hard and recalcitrant. I'm going to take that blessing elsewhere. Pray that we can be part of that great vision. Pray that phrase of you can be part of that great vision. Pray that the Catholic Church down the road can be part of that great vision. Now, wouldn't that be a wonderful day for the kingdom? I hope all God's people saying amen. Peace, you with me? Is that a great vision? We've discovered that vision is hard work. We discover that we don't have all the answers. I've shared that with you already. You're a bit disappointed. I've kind of gone down a few notches in your book. But that's okay. We've got the Lord leading us. The vision is His vision. So as I close, you are worthy, O Lord, to take the scroll and to open its seals. Why is Jesus worthy? Because you were slain, O Lord, and by your blood you purchased for God from every tribe and language and people and nation a people for God, and you are making them into a kingdom and priests to serve our God and to rule forever. What a gospel hope we have. Amen.